Amen. Tonight I want you to dwell with me on this most exceptional incident of our Lord Jesus cleansing the temple. I want you to note that it was Passover, the greatest event of the Jewish calendar, when the city of Jerusalem and the temple was a hive of activity, when these merchants were using this opportunity to extort the people from various parts of the world who came into Jerusalem for the Passover. If they had no sacrifice, these merchants, well, they had their oxen, they had their sheep, they had their doves, and according to a person's station in life and ability, they would purchase an oxen, a sheep, or a dove, that they may make sacrifice at this Passover event. Now, the Lord's actions are very clearly recorded for us, and one of the things that it's almost hard to accept and hard to fathom, our Lord Jesus making himself a scourge, an instrument to whip these merchants. And you can just picture him sitting down deliberately, working at this piece of rope, tying knots onto it, attaching it to some type of stick or rod, that he may use this weapon, that he may drive out these carnal merchants from the house of God. And you can just see within our Lord the blood stirred, his passion and energy. He is incensed about this matter because they have turned his Father's house, which was to be a house of prayer, into a place of merchandise. That is not the lowly man of Galilee that many, many think of when they think of the sweet, loving Lord Jesus. Now, isn't it also remarkable that this event is repeated at the end of our Lord's ministry, lest anyone would think, well, the Lord just had a bad day. He was just, you know, he was out of touch on that day, and something got into him that was just not right. No, 3 years later, after all his preaching, after all his teaching, and another Passover, the very Passover of his own death, our Lord repeated the same action. And again, these merchants who were so wedded to their love of money, who wanted to utilize religion for gain, the Lord was again angry with them and drove them right out of the temple. And as it was said of Pharaoh's dream, the thing was doubled to make it sure. And here you see this double event. This is the real Lord Jesus. This is the real passion that he has for his Father's glory. And anything that is robbing his Father of his glory and his true worship, the Lord Jesus is totally incensed and set against it. And so should we. So should we. And tonight I want us to take some time in this message to deal with the whole matter of our level of zeal for the Lord. I think we can say that across, broadly speaking, in the Church of the Lord Jesus, and as pastor of this church, I would have to say it has inflicted us that there is a tendency to allow our zeal to decline. And we want to be peacemakers. And we want to be pragmatists. We want to work things out, to work together. And we may do so without a single eye to the wonderful glory of the Father. Now, there's a little key to this whole event that will help us tonight. If you look at chapter 2 in John's Gospel and verse 17, they interpret this event for us. And it tells us in that 17th verse, His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So this was a messianic action prophesied right there from Psalm 69 that the Son of God, this pure, perfect Redeemer and Savior, would be zealous for the Father's house and for the Father's glory. Now, I mentioned that this ought to be the passion that is in our heart. Our shorter catechism begins, "What is man's chief end?" Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is our chief work as Christians. This ought to be the single motivating message in our ministry, that we do all to the glory of God. And that's the proof text that's normally attached to that question one, question answer, "What is man's chief end?" That we are to do all to the glory of God. Tonight, I think we all have to be honest. We all have to look at this fairly and squarely and say there is need to stir ourselves up to greater zeal for the glory of God. We are warned in the Bible that in the last days that the love of many will wax cold. The Laodicean spirit of lukewarmness, when the Lord visited the church and looked at the state of men's hearts, and He said that He would spew them out of their mouth, His mouth, because they were neither hot nor cold. That's a sad and unacceptable state for any church and any Christian to fall into. And when we compare the state of the Lord's church and the Lord's people today, there is a great need for the Lord to come and awaken us. And I pray with all my heart that this message will be an awakening to the need for greater zeal for the Lord of glory. Now, we're in Reformation month, and I do want to preach Sunday evenings on Reformation themes. And I'm just not well enough prepared to announce titles and texts and subjects. But I do want, in this course of the month, to answer, what is a Protestant? What is a Reformer? And what is a Puritan? And I think we can see the actions of our Lord Jesus, that He was the prototype of every one of them. He was a Protestant. He protested. He had a zeal for His Father's glory. He was a Reformer. He believed in purging, cleansing the temple. And He was a Puritan in the sense that He desired to more and more purify the things of God. Now, there ought to be the same spirit in every one of our hearts. This is a holy zeal. Now, we're all afraid of radical issues and those radical elements of Christianity. There are the charismatics, there are the holy rollers, there are the people who believe in repeating Pentecost every Sunday. And if they don't have some outburst of some dramatic form of tongue speaking or healing, they think that it's not real Christianity. Now, I'm not going to lead you there. I'm not interested in that kind of false, spurious form of Christianity that has done nothing but harm to the church of the Lord Jesus. But we do need to address the issue of being lukewarm and of just coasting along and allowing the church of the Lord Jesus to die a slow death. So tonight, let us consider some areas where we need this zeal. Firstly, zeal for the Lord's house. That fits right into the interpretation of these disciples. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." The Lord was deeply grieved of what was going on in the temple or around the temple. It's hard for us as churchgoers to conceive what exactly was the layout and the activity on Passover week in the temple. There was, of course, the holy place behind the veil. There was the inner court where the priests alone would visit. There's the outer court. And then there was a thing called the court of the Gentiles. And it's most likely there that these merchants set up their stalls and had all their money. And when people came to purchase animals, not only did they get a sale, but they had to exchange money from the currency of the country they were from. And so they were double dipping, seeking every way to add to their gain. And it was all about the love of money, which is the root of all evil. And it was money that motivated. It was money that drove the market. It was money that brought about this need for the Lord to cleanse and purge the temple. The lesson is that in God's house, there is to be purity of worship. If you can't sign on to that tonight, I worry about you. If you cannot agree that the one thing this event teaches us, these two events teaches us, that the Lord is interested in the purity of worship in His church, then I don't think there's any future for us. That is the absolute bottom line. Anything that mixes, defiles, or profanes the true worship of God must be purged out. And the Christian should be disturbed at carnal things that may be introduced in the name of worship. Now, how do we clarify or define this? What does this look like? Trying to establish a church that its prime interest is purity of worship that will glorify our Heavenly Father. Well, let me give you a few pointers here. Firstly, it requires a true reflection of God's nature. This is our Father's house. It's the house of God. It ought not to be the flavor of the month. It ought not to be the new fad that is in society. This is the house of God, the place that bears His name and His honor. And whatever church is, that gathering of God's people called out, we must mirror God's nature. And that must be the overriding desire of the Christian. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's our great mandate. And this is not radicalism to insist on holiness, reflecting the nature of God, but it is to be the real essence and activity of the Christian church, reflecting the holy nature of God. And in this, there can be no compromise. We can't give in to those pragmatic arguments. Well, if you insist on holiness, the church will never grow. If you insist on holiness, then you will not really be successful. That's a pressure that the Lord Jesus gave us as example that must be met with a holy passion, that we dare not turn our Father's house into a place of merchandise. We are constrained here by these same words: "Make not my Father's house and house of merchandise. My house shall be called an house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And we want our worship to be akin to the Moses experience when he went up into the mount. And when he was there 40 days and 40 nights, and he came down from the mount, his face shone. He had to put a veil over his face because he had so great an extent of God's glory beaming from his face. In the New Testament, we read of the disciples when they were beaten and told not to preach in Jesus' name, and Peter and James, they were able to convince or defend the gospel against all the academics. They took note. These men have been with Jesus. Such was their spirit, their boldness. Now that can happen to you and me in the house of God. That ought to be the experience, the molding, the influence, the work of the Spirit on your heart when you come into the house of God to worship. There ought to be such a moving, preparing work of the Spirit in your heart that your very countenance, your demeanor, your walk, men will know that you have been with Jesus. And that's the testimony that the church of the Lord Jesus needs to have. So it requires a true reflection of God's holy nature. Another pointer, it requires a true practice of God's ordained means. When we come along to God's house to worship, we don't come as Quakers just to sit in silence. We just don't come to fill in a vacuum. No, God has ordained and He has prescribed the very activities that we are to be about. And the Lord's house is to be filled with real activity. We're not to bring our own agenda and certainly not the world's agenda into the church. The Lord has given us the very things that we ought to do to occupy our time in God's presence. We call them the means of grace. The means of grace. And in some ways, it's a helpful term, but in our present-day society, I don't think there's a person in 1,000 that would understand it without a deeper explanation. The means of grace. What are you talking about? The means of grace. These are the things that God has said, when you come through the door of my house, when you come to worship me, these are the things I want you to do. The means of grace, what are they? Well, firstly, they're assembling together. Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together. We're to provoke one another, encourage one another. And so if you have a zeal for God's house, you will be in God's house at those stated times. You will be present. You will be on time. You will come with an earnestness and with an expectation to meet with God. There is, of course, the preaching of the Word. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. The Protestant church, the biblical church, has always been a preaching church. Right away back to the days of Ezra. Indeed, you can go way back through the Bible and the history of God's people. It's been a teaching ministry. There is, of course, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and there is praise. You know, we took so much of our time tonight, 20 minutes, sometimes up to half an hour of our service, using our hymnal. And you do that twice on Sunday, and a couple of hymns in the midweek when we come to our prayer time. We always include this part of worship, praise, offering to God our song. Our devotion, offering unto God our delight in Him. That's what our hymns should be. And the Bible gives us a very clear mandate. Come into the Lord's presence with singing. Psalm 100 would be a tremendous psalm to look at in the light of that. We're to come into God's presence singing. He is worthy of our praise. And God wants His people to be a praising people, and to praise Him with hymns that express His glory, His name, His honor, and our devotion and delight in His wonderful person. Now, every Christian is called to these things. The tendency when zeal dies is that, well, we'll just leave that up to that brother over there. He's good at that. He's got that gift. He's got that particular delight in doing that. Me, I don't care much for that. And then when you take into another area of what we're supposed to be doing, studying the Bible, well, there's people with more education than I have, and That's sort of for them. And then when it comes to prayer, well, that requires a certain maturity and an experience. That's just not for me. And before long, you've got every excuse in the world to just coast. Now, it's coasting that is our enemy tonight. Because if you're just coasting in the Christian life, you know, you read a short devotional, you pray over your food, you might pray for your family, but you really don't have a zeal for prayer, a zeal for praise, a zeal for preaching, a zeal for preaching. You might be sitting in the pew and saying, well, I hope the preacher doesn't get too excited today. Let's rein him in. Let's keep him from insisting on too much. If that's the attitude, we've lost the zeal for the glory of God. We are to engage in all of these things with great zeal. Now, the third pointer, it requires a passionate love for God Himself. If our church life, if our church activities, using these means of grace, and we'll go through them again, preaching, praise, prayer, the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, if we use these things and give ourselves to these things, but we do it without love to God, if love is missing, then our worship is not acceptable. God demands that we love Him with all our hearts. Psalm 31:23 says, O love the Lord, all ye His saints. Deuteronomy 10:12, And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, and walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul. Now, if you're sitting in church and you've got some kind of a technological device in your hand, and you've got one eye on a little screen in your church seat, and you've got another eye in the pulpit, and it just depends what juncture of the meeting you're tuned in or tuned out, we've lost it. But technological devices are not the only form of distraction. You could be planning your business for tomorrow, right now. You could be just as much a merchant in your planning and thinking as these men in the temple with their tables, money, oxen, sheep, and doves. Because your real love is the money you're going to make tomorrow or this week. And if you come to God's house and all you've got in your mind is worldly, carnal things, then we've lost the zeal. Faith worketh by love, faith, hope, charity. The greatest of these is charity. And so we're to come to God with a great deal of zeal, of love. One of the Old Testament descriptions of this is when the priest was to offer up the sacrifice and the carcass of the animal was laid on the fire, they also put on the fat. And when they put the animal fat on the altar, and the fire was under that grate midway down the altar, that fat fueled the flames. And you may have seen pictures of the priest. That would be sketches, of course. When I mean pictures, it's not a modern-day photograph. But sketches of priests, and they're busy stoking the altar with the carcasses of those sacrifices. And the fat is fueling the fire, and the fire is rising into the air, and the smoke is ascending to God. What does God call that? A sweet savor. Now, in a New Testament Bible church, we want our worship to be a sweet savor. And that is the devotion, the fire of our hearts that we offer to God as we worship Him in these use of means. I come back to that Laodicean church where the Lord rebuked them for their lukewarmness. And the Lord called them to repentance. He did. He called them to. He said, repent, be zealous therefore, and repent. I look at that and I look at my own devotion to God. I try to read the devotion of God's people in our church. I try to assess where individuals are at in their walk with God and their delight in the Lord's worship. And you have to be honest. When somebody's sitting in church, and I'll get my hymnal, and you can see them sitting there, and they're going like this, flicking and looking and totally distracted, not even tuned in. Let me tell you, the Lord is not pleased. His anger must be stirred at the carnality, the fleshliness, the wrong passion, the passion for money, the passion for material things, but no true love for God, or at least a distraction from it. What is the Lord thinking? How do you apply this as a pastor? I don't want to send you home tonight defeated and depressed, but I think that if you had been in the temple and you had seen the Lord take that whip, that scourge, and lay it on to those carnal merchants, you would get the message. You'd get the message that this truly is a zeal for the Lord's house that is way above and beyond our own zeal. And we need to pray for that. We need to pray for that in the whole ministry and service of the Lord's church. So there's zeal for the Lord's house. That brings me to zeal for the Lord's word. God has honored it above his own name. Psalm 138:2. Do we understand that? God has put an honor upon this word that is above his own name. It's a fixed and final word. It's not changing, and it's all sufficient. In 2 Timothy 3, this is the inspired, given by inspiration, and is profitable for doctrine, correction, righteousness, to furnish the man of God. This word is the food that he has given to us. In Psalm 19, that food is called honey. And if you remember Samson, whenever he was losing strength, he took the honey and it revived him. He was flagging, he was losing concentration, losing his ability to fight, and then he found the honey and it equipped him to fight for God. If we are zealous, we will come to this word seeking that strength, that power, that blessedness that comes from the word itself. Now, to link this to God's house, which is the case here of our Lord, driving these money changers out of the temple, and the disciples saying he had zeal for his Father's house, there is to be in the Christian a very special dedication and zeal for the preached word. Now, I know that all preachers are not equal, and if I was an average person, I wouldn't cross the road to hear myself preaching. I know that there are many great preachers in the world. And we're living in the internet age, and you can tune in to these. You can probably get today's sermon when you go home from any preacher of notoriety that you want. But God has ordained this ministry, this local, visible church ministry of preaching. And it's a mystery. I can't explain how it works. You can be at home all week and you can be reading your Bible. You can be reading helps and commentaries and digging into the Word. And of course, the Bible speaks to you and the Bible encourages you and the Bible blesses you. But when you come to the live, living, preached Word, there is something unique happening. Now, I experienced this a week ago when I was down at the week of prayer. Through the week, I listened to seven men preach. Each morning, they had a half-hour devotional. And if you think that you can ask a free Presbyterian minister to speak a half-hour devotional and keep to time, well, that's unlikely. Then we had a short coffee break in the mornings and back into the full message, which was most of an hour. And each morning we had two messages. Then Friday, because it was the day to depart, there was one. So we had Monday or Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, two messages each morning, and then Friday morning the 7th. And this Friday morning was the longest of them all. I have a little notepad, and I try to jot down, of course, some of the thoughts and points that they were making, and might help me to retain and remember all that. And I said on Wednesday night, I don't know how people retain all this. How do you remember all this? 7 sermons on 4 days. Mr. Spurgeon described it, it's a bit like the colander by which you wash the vegetables. Colander doesn't hold any water, but it flushes the water through to cleanse the vegetables. And there is a mystery to preaching, that when you have a man who has studied the book and comes with a word, he's convinced, I've got a word from God today, and he gets up and he may be no great orator, he may have no great skill, but with a burden and with something of a passion and with an anointing from the Spirit of God, there is a communication of grace to the human heart. I've looked at it. Is this from the heart of man to the heart of the hearer? Or is this from the heart of God speaking through his word, through the mind, the tongue of the preacher, to the heart of the hearer? Or is it the work of the Spirit directly speaking to the heart? But God's using means. We're back to means again. And it's in this setting of the living preached word that God operates supernaturally, marvelously. And the proof of it is, we've got men and women, we've got grandparents, children, teenagers, young married couples, everybody in various stages of life, people in business, people that are retired, people in all sorts of needs, and the same sermon, the same word, God can use in every heart. You know, when it comes to preaching, don't think of groups. Don't think of compartmentalizing age groups. God takes his word and wings it home. That's what God has ordained. It is, and the Puritans, the Reformers, the theologians, the confessional churches have always had this absolute conviction that preaching is God's chief means of grace. Now, I'm not here tonight to plead job security. I'm not here to tell you that's why you need me. But in any biblical gospel church, that's how God works. And we need a zeal for God's way of blessing his church and blessing his people. We need to pray more for the preaching. We need to prepare our hearts for the preaching. We need to come into God's presence expecting. God has something for my heart tonight, and be disappointed when it doesn't happen, and go home and search your heart and say, Lord, I went to that meeting and you didn't speak to me. What's wrong? Has there been some sin that needs to be purged out? Something of the world that has disturbed me and distracted me from the true means that God has ordained for the good of my soul? Now, that passion, as I said, it was in the Old Testament. You go back to Enoch, was probably the first preacher the Bible talks about, and you read of that in Jude. Then you have Noah, was a preacher of righteousness. And right through the Old Testament, you have God's preachers, prophets, proclaiming the word. God used them. And every time that God visited in revival, God had a messenger of the word to bring that word of blessing. Then in the New Testament church, you think of the many that were zealous, who were martyred. 10 out of 12 apostles are martyred. They would go to the fire before they would be silent. And they would accept death before they would cease from the one thing that drove them, the glory of God. And in this Reformation month, we need to look at some of those lives that were so passionate, so spent on proclaiming the Word of God with power. And before I came out tonight, I looked at something written by J.C. Ryle, and he gives examples of Martin Luther, the English reformers, John Wycliffe, Cranmer, Latimer, and then he moved on to the missionaries, and he's just listing men with this kind of zeal. Judson, Carey, Morrison, Williams, Brainerd, Eliot, Henry Martin. He said of Henry Martin that there was none more bright than Henry Martin. Here was a man who had reached the highest scholastic honors that Cambridge could bestow. Whatever profession he chose to follow, he had the most dazzling prospects of success. He turned his back on it all. He chose to preach the gospel to poor, unreasonable heathen. He went forth to an early grave in a foreign land. He said when he got there and saw the condition of the people, "I would be willing to be torn to pieces if I could only hear the sobs of repentance, if I could see the eyes of faith directed to the Redeemer." This was zeal. And that's the spirit of our Lord. That's what motivated our Lord Jesus. Not just once, but at both ends of his ministry, we could say that's the real Lord Jesus, one who was sold out to exalt and glorify his heavenly Father. We need that tonight. I need it. I want you to pray that God gives it to me more and more. If we're going to see anything done for God in our generation, we need zeal. Zeal that will stop at nothing, that we might bring glory to our Heavenly Father. Will you do that? Will you join us in the prayer meetings of this church? Will you pray alone? And this week, say, "Lord, begin this in me." And let us be a people that Cloverdale will say, they have been with Jesus. They've been with Jesus. The zeal of the Lord hath eaten them up. They have a passion and a fire for the Father's glory. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we come to thee tonight, and we thank thee for this picture of our Lord Jesus cleansing the temple. It is disturbing to carnal flesh, but, O Lord, we see the depth of determination within our Lord's heart to fulfill the mission, to purify worship, and to call men to repentance from wicked ways and sinful ways. Lord, will you help us as a church? We're small, we're feeble, we are weak. Lord, will you not visit us and send us revival? Oh Lord, take a dealing with us. Do whatever needs to be done that we might be your messengers, we might be your living witnesses, and bless us this evening for Jesus' sake.